We're in the book of Titus this morning. Sonia's not here with us. She's one of those that are out sick today. I know Kathy's not here and Diana won't be here this morning. Sonia's got a sore throat and head cold and things like that. So pray for her this morning if you would, along with the others. Is there anybody that does not have the outline for Titus? I think, okay. Travis, you'll come and help us. Jennifer will need one. I think Stella. We're in the book of Titus. And chapter 1, and Lord willing, finishing chapter 1 this morning of the book of Titus. We started with 1 Timothy several months ago, going verse by verse through 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy, and now Titus, the three pastoral epistles. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to become the pastor of the church there. He left Titus on the island of Crete, in the Mediterranean to be a pastor of the church there, and what he writes to both of them are instructions on how to organize and how to manage and how to oversee those different churches. So it's always good to know who is writing, to whom they're writing, and why they're writing. It's Paul to Timothy, it's Paul to Titus. We're reading someone else's mail, basically, is what we're doing. Paul is writing to Titus. And he's telling him, here's what I want you to do, Titus, in Crete. I left you in Crete to organize the church there, and here's what I want you to do. So we read these things, and we always have to take into consideration their historical place. All right, exactly what happens. We look for the practical truth for our day, and the Bible's written for our learning and our admonition. But we always have to be conscious of the original intent. They talk about that with the Constitution all the time, original intent. And we have to look for the original intent. And so when Paul is writing to Titus, he's writing leaving him in charge of the church. Paul had been on the island of Crete. Not much had happened there as far as the biblical account in the book of Acts. But Paul was there long enough that there were enough believers that he sends Titus now there to organize those believers in the different cities. All right, so not just that one church on the island, but in the different places, the different cities. He's sending Titus to ordain elders and to organize churches there on the island of Crete. It's a great missionary endeavor, and it's what missionaries are called to do, to go to a place, to win converts, to organize them into churches, to ordain elders, to appoint local pastors, and then move on to another place and start all over again doing the same thing. Paul is a great example of what missionary endeavor is all about. So here on the island of Crete, he's put Titus there. We've walked through Titus chapter 1. The teachers of the church is the subject of the chapter. Paul's introduction in verse 1 to 4. And we looked at those things, how he announced himself and how he addressed himself. Paul humbly again calls himself a servant of God. Then we looked at his instructions beginning in verse number 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. All right, very clear, very simple. Here's why I'm leaving you in Crete, Titus, to go and appoint elders, to organize churches. Then he gave them, as we see, letter A in our outline was who to ordain, verse 5 to 9. And beginning in verse number 6, he says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. So among the believers in Crete, Titus was instructed to look for particular qualities. All right, he couldn't just ordain the mayor because he was politically connected. He couldn't just ordain the banker because he was financially connected. He had to look out among those men and see if they met these qualifications that Paul gave in verse 6 through 9. We broke those down to verse 5 and 6. He had to be a family man. Verse 7, he had to be a faultless man, if any be blameless. And some things were listed there. He had to be a friendly man in verse number 8, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. He had to be a faithful man in verse number 9, holding fast the faithful word. A lot of pressure would be on a pastor on the island of Crete. Their traditions, their ancient gods, their fables, which we'll talk about a little bit. There's a lot of that teaching that was particular to the island that Paul was, that Titus is going to have to stand firm on the Word of God. Catholicism is noted for going into a new area or a new territory and accepting the gods of the peoples under different names to adapt to the culture. And some missionaries are guilty of doing the same thing, trying to adapt the philosophy and the gods of the people they're ministering into what they're teaching. Whereas the Bible stands in contrast to multiple gods, stands in contrast to mythology and fables and things like that. And so Paul told Titus, ordained men, they're going to be faithful. They're going to stand for the Word of God in spite of pressures from society and culture and things like that. So very timely advice, very wise advice that he gives. So he told them who to ordain in verse 10 to 16, who to oppose. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. We saw the three things there. Unruly means they don't obey the rules. Vain talkers, they like to hear themselves talk. And deceivers, they are not honest, especially they of the circumcision. We know that Paul ran into those Jews from time to time that tried to add the law of Moses to the gospel story. And here there's going to be some that are going to add things also. We'll see those here in just a moment. We began to look at the false teachers revealed in verse 10 to 12, and we looked at what they are. That's where we left off last week, what they are in verse 10. They are unruly, they are vain talkers, and they are deceivers. Those three things describe these false teachers that are entering into the church. Now again, remember this, Paul is telling Titus, when you look out among your people, look for these men with these qualifications, and be aware that some of them might be blameless, they might be the husband of one wife, they might not be self-willed nor surnate, but they have a false teaching. And if they have a false teaching, you cannot appoint them. He said, for there are many, that's among the congregation, many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Not all people that join churches sometimes join it for the right motive and the right purpose. Now, we don't have a lot of problems here, haven't over Bible Baptist Church's history, but you get into some churches and some towns and people join the church for political connections. They join it for business connections. They join it as a fashion show sometimes. There are many different reasons for joining a church other than wanting to serve God. And so Paul's told them, he said, there's going to be some among your congregation. They are going to be unruly. They'll be bucking you at every turn, fighting against everything you try to do. I spoke with a pastor friend of mine this week and found out just this week that 6 months ago he resigned his church. I didn't even know that. He'd resigned the church because he had two different schisms in his church that were fighting him over everything that he was preaching and doing and teaching, even over the King James Bible and things like that. And so Paul's warning Titus, there's going to be groups among your church. You've got to watch them carefully because there are going to be some that are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. So he said, especially they have the circumcision. Verse 11 then brings us, I think, to a new area in our outline, what they are in verse 10, what they teach in verse number 11. What they teach. Verse 11 says, whose mouths must be stopped. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Paul's telling Titus, you've got to shut them up. You've got to stop their mouths. You remember the Bible tells us about in Hebrews 11 about Daniel that God stopped the mouths of lions. He shut their mouths. And so Paul tells Titus, you've got to talk to these folks. You've got to shut their mouths. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. And that's the goal of a false teacher. To get into a church and to get into a home. They get into the church first so they can identify which homes they think are susceptible. This is the working of a false teacher. They will come into a church, they'll scan the congregation, they'll look for those maybe that are disgruntled or unhappy with the deacons, with the pastor, with something about the church, their programs, evangelistic outreach. They'll look for people that they can spot to be disgruntled and they'll target them and begin to subvert whole households. They'll go work on that family in particular. So I would tell you, number one, don't be the false teacher, which I don't think we have too much problem with here. And also, don't be that family that a false teacher could look at you and say, that's the one I need. That's the one I can get. There's the gossip. There's the complainer. There's the one that I could work through and cause some trouble here. Don't be either one of those. All right? Be faithful to God, whose mouths must be stopped and subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. The Bible emphasizes sound doctrine over and over and over again. And so one way to spot those that are teaching things they should not are they're not teaching sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, folks, is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ is sufficient for your eternal salvation. All right? When you trust Christ as your Savior, you are born again into the family of God. You can't be kicked out. You can disappoint the Lord. You could discourage the Lord. You could do things you shouldn't do. But He's a loving Heavenly Father. He does not kick you out of His family. We have had, I think back in our past when I tried to think of instances of this, we had a family that came from a different church background, different denomination, that felt that you could, if you did something bad enough and terrible enough, you could lose your salvation. Now there's a bunch of semantics in there. If you do something that's bad and that's terrible, the question is, were you ever saved in the first place? Not can you lose your salvation. They always ask the wrong question. All right, but they believe you could lose it, and they were unsettled, and they had a little problem. They loved the church, they loved everything else about it, but that was an issue to them. Well, somebody else in the church that was of that persuasion also, that was just kind of hanging in there, targeted them, saw them, spoke to them, and got them out of church. And I don't want to use this as a vendetta or anything, but I can tell you about that family. They were growing in the Lord. They'd gotten baptized. The kids had gotten saved and baptized. It was stepkids, his kids, her kids. In fact, I married them after they started coming to church. It was just, the Lord was working in that situation, and then that disruption happened. Their household got subverted. I tried to go to their house and talk to them, and just they'd been subverted by someone else. And they got out of church, and their family imploded. I won't go into details, but the kids are not where they could have been had that family stayed in church and stayed where they needed to be. And so that's the purpose of the false teachers. They're looking for things that they can destroy and things they can tear down. Now, obviously, whose motivation is that? That's not God's. All right, that's the devil working through people. And so be careful of those things. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. And here's what it says, for filthy lucre's sake. Murphy's Law, if you're familiar with those old Murphy's Law, if it doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it somewhere. All right, and money is a great motivation to the majority of people. They are motivated by money. Our society, our world glorifies the newest car and the biggest place and all these different kind of, and the clothes and everything. It's glorifying that level. And ministers are not exempt from that. Bible teachers are not exempt from that. And they've got to be very careful, because they can be drawn into that same net. The ministry is not a place to make money. It's not a place to become rich. It's a place of service. It's a place of ministering. And so we have to be careful. But it says of these, they're in it for filthy lucre's sake. Look back at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You remember when Paul gave to Timothy the same information he gave to Titus about ordaining elders. They're in Ephesus, which was a very wealthy town, a very commercial port town. And he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. The number of pastors or ministers that have been put out of the ministry because they had sticky fingers. They had greedy hearts. They manipulated funds and money and accounts and things like that. That's not a place for the ministry. And so the Bible says that he's not to be not covetous. It says not greedy of filthy lucre. Look down at verse number 8 in chapter 3 also. It says the same things about the deacons. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. There are times where as a pastor, somebody hands me money outside of church for the church offering. It's got to go in the church offering. To be honest with you, and this is just me personally, it scares me to death to hold that money. Because I'm worried about my memory more than anything else. 6 months later, I reach in a pocket and there's that money somebody gave me 6 months ago to put in the offering. That hasn't happened. Don't worry. But as soon as somebody gives me that money, I make sure it gets to our treasurer. I make sure it gets in the safe. I make sure it gets somewhere. You can't be greedy of filthy lucre. Deacons, many times too, are handed money here. Make sure that gets to the church. This is for the church. And there's been a reputation, not here, reputation in churches sometimes where deacons are guilty of desiring filthy lucre. So he put it even in the requirements for a deacon. Now there in Titus chapter 1 verse 7, we read it again. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. All right, money cannot be the motivation. But the problem is with these false teachers, it is. They're always soliciting funds. You can hear them on the radio. You can see them on the television. You can watch them on the computer. And they'll give a short message for 5 or 10 minutes and then spend the next 20 telling you that you need to send in seed money. I heard that phrase on a Christian radio station this week. Send in your seed money. Well, that's a distortion of the parable of the sower and the seed. The sower and the seed, he's not sowing seed money so that God will bless him in turn. He's sowing the Word of God. That's what the seed is, the Word of God. It's not money. So there's a distortion of biblical teaching when they get into this stuff. And that's what happens. The desire for lucre, the desire for money, overcomes their biblical senses and they begin to distort things and twist things. One other verse, 1 Peter 5, 2. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. And Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter 5, 2. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, verse 1, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter is charging the pastors. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you're pushed into it, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Isn't it interesting that when Paul wrote to Timothy at Ephesus, to Titus at Crete, and when Peter, who was responsible for overseeing many of the church on the Asian continent, when all of them are writing to the bishops, the elders, the pastors, those that feed the flock, they had to warn all of them, all three of them had to warn them, be careful of desiring filthy lucre. All right, it's something that can come along with it. And the false teachers can be identified by their desire for it. All right, and I won't go into all the stories about the pastors with the million-dollar houses and the jets and the cars and all that. And it doesn't have to be that extravagant. I could give you stories, and that it just isn't going to be beneficial. But pastors doing things just not for big, fancy things, but just being dishonest with funds and dishonest with money. And so it's something that's got to be guarded against. And the false teachers, their motivation is simply that, filthy lucre's sake. All right, that's what they teach. They subvert whole houses. Verse 12 then, what they are like. And I don't know how to teach verse 12 and be politically correct. Verse 12 would be considered hate speech, I think, in our modern day. Paul says this in verse 12, one of themselves, all right, one of these people from Crete, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. You know what that is? That's racial discrimination, I guess you would call it. Saying something about a particular group or tribe of people, and identifying them. putting them into the mold and saying, here's what the Cretans are like. They're always liars. They're evil beasts. They're slow bellies. And who said this, Paul says? One of their own. One of their own people said this about their people. Now, can we just stop the easily offended train right here and say that different people are particular? If you're an American and you go anywhere outside of America, they will know you're an American within minutes. And as an American, I'll tell you why. You're loud and you're arrogant. All right? That's the way Americans stand out in airports all around the world. We are loud. We talk. Our normal conversation is louder than anybody else's. You go into an airport and there'll be groups of different people and they're sitting over there in a little conversation. You'll hear somebody bellowing or laughing or something. Everybody say, that's the Americans over there. We are identified by our culture. All right? Our arrogance. We think we're better than all the other countries and the way they do things and how they do things. And stop looking at me like I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about you. That's the way we are as Americans. And here's the American talking about that. We're right. I mean, that's the hard thing. We're right. But that's what we would always say, right? I mean, you put an American in some other country and they will find a way to improve their water system. They'll find a way to improve their roadways. They'll find a way to improve their standard of living. That's what. But we are proud of that. And we'll go over and we'll take charge. And that becomes difficulty. I can give you testimony. That becomes difficulty as a missionary when you go to a foreign land and you're watching the way the people live and what they do, and you know there's a better way, but you just can't throw yourself in there and become the boss and all that kind of stuff. That's very difficult to do. But there are distinctions and differences between cultures and groups. And the people said of and the Cretans were known on their island. And I can think of another island in the Pacific that's just like these people. Not one on which I lived, but one I visited. And this is what it says about them. It says, they are always liars. Now let's be honest, all of us have lied. We've all lied. But this says, always liars. All right, there's a difference between, yes, we've lied, you know, a time or two or three or 3,000, we've lied. Different times. But these people were marked. You couldn't believe anything they said. They were always liars. All right? Take everything with a grain of salt. All right? You got to watch what they're saying. Don't believe anything they say. They're always liars. That's their reputation. He says of them, not only that are they always liars, but they're evil beasts. What does that mean? It doesn't mean they're animals. Paul said in the book of Acts that I wrestled with beasts at Ephesus. You know what he was talking to? Wild men. When he said, I wrestled with beasts at Ephesus, there were those that were angry at him and determined to kill him and drag him out of the city and stone him to death. Evil beasts. And he says of these people, that's why they're quick-tempered. They're evil beasts. They're mean people. They like to fight. And again, sometimes in some cultures, that's the way they are. They like to fight. They like to do that. So they are always liars. They are evil beasts. They are slow bellies. You know what that means? Gluttonous and overweight. All right? They're slow. They don't get up. They don't move. They don't do a whole lot. The island I'm thinking of in the Pacific for years was known for their dove dung. All right, it's a rocky island. It's a nation all by itself, and they've got their own airline. They've got their hotels and everything, and it's all financed by dove dung, because that's used. The phosphorus or phosphate or something is used in this thing or that thing, and so the companies have come in and they harvest all that stuff. And every person over 18 years of age is guaranteed an income, which is a substantial income, because of that, the industry of that island. At 18 years old, they don't have to go look for a job. They don't have to learn a trade. They don't have to do anything. They've got a guaranteed income once they turn 18 years old for the rest of their life. Every single adult male, or adult, not just male and female. So you know what happened? They sit around. They spin the biggest stories, tell the biggest lies. They like to fight. They like to get in trouble. And they just sit around and do nothing and eat and eat and eat and eat, and they get big. When I read those Cretans, I'm thinking of a different island group, but it's the same thing. But people are known by their qualities. Again, we're not supposed to stereotype people is what they tell us. But you know, stereotypes are usually accurate. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be a stereotype. And so one of the Cretans themselves said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bell. Now here's what I like about this. All right, Titus, I want you to go to the island of Crete. I want you to find among the believers men that are qualified to lead the church. But beware, there's some false teachers among them. Make sure you know who they are. And beware also, because most of the Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts and they're slow bellies. Now Titus, good luck, son. Go in there and ordain elders in every city that you go into. I find that a little bit humorous and a little bit challenging. You see what the job Titus got was not an easy job, to go in and find out among those people who was qualified to be the elder, the pastor of those different churches. With the false teachers infiltrating the church, with the lazy, slow beasts all infiltrating the church, he had to go in and do that. So what they are like, verse number 12. All right, that brings us down to verse 13. Not only the false teachers revealed in verse 10 to 12, but the false teachers rebuked in verse 13 to 16. Paul says, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, because when Paul's penning these words, they're not just his thoughts, they're the thoughts of God. And he says in verse number 13, this witness is true. What they just said about the Cretans, it's true. You may not like it. You may not agree with it. You may think it's not kind and nice to say, but the Holy Spirit says, it is true. This witness is true. He said, wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, the they's in this verse, I take to be two different groups of people. It says, wherefore rebuke them sharply. Who is he talking about? The false teachers. They're not saved. They're subverting households and leading people astray. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they, the people they're trying to lead astray, might be sound in the faith. All right, does that make sense? You could make both of they's the same person, but I think it would be contradictory if you did. Rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. Well, the Bible always says that they are subverting and teaching things that they ought not. They are talkers and deceivers and unruly. And so rebuke them so that they, the rest of the church, so that they may be sound in the faith. Titus, rebuke false teachings. Don't let them stand. The Bible is a wonderful book at teaching positives. But the Bible is also a necessary book for teaching negatives. When was it? I think it was this past Wednesday night. We were looking at the commandments, 613 commandments in the law. 365 of them were negative. 248 are positive out of the commandments of Moses in the law. The majority of them were negative. We need the negative. And so he tells him, he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So when you're trying to shut their mouths, when you go and sit down and talk with them and show them in the Bible where they're wrong, rebuke them for it so that their teaching can be stopped, so that the church can be sound in the faith. A pastor's responsibility is to make sure that false doctrine does not enter into the church. The teaching is true to the Word of God. He is a guardian. It's set up in verse number 9, holding fast the faithful Word. And that's quite a task in and of itself. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke their message is small letter A. Rebuke their message, verse 13 and 14. Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. The false teachers are subverting households to try to turn them from the truth. They're deceitful. All right? That's what the Bible called them. They're deceivers. They're unruly. They're going behind the scenes and trying to discourage people and turn them from the faith. So you need to guard your faith. You need to know the Word of God. You know who these deceivers target? Young Christians. And by young, I don't mean 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. You can be 30 years old and be a young Christian because you just got saved. We have said this for years, and church members have told me this. He says, it seems like as soon as you get saved, the Jehovah Witnesses come knocking on your door the next Saturday. And the devil knows it, and he sends them right at the right time. So the key is to learn your Bible quickly before the deceivers come in and subvert whole households. So it says, not giving heed to Jewish fables. You know one of the problems that the early church dealt with? It was fables. All right, endless genealogies and fables. Old wives' fables. Remember when you read about that? Guard yourself against old wives. Grandma used to say, well, there's nothing wrong with Grandma used to say as long as it agrees with what the Bible says. Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible. I hate to shake your world. All right? Charity begins at home. Well, that's a nice catchphrase, but that's not in the Bible. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with those teachings, but you always have to take those traditional teachings and examine them by the Word of God, not the other way around. I've told you before, I had a lady sitting in my office, and she saw all of our missionary letters. She was trying to raise money for a local cause. And she saw all of our missionary letters, and she said, and I had asked her already, I said, what's your budget for this thing? And we don't know yet. They've just thrown something together haphazard, and they didn't know what they're doing. But she said, she saw our missionary letters, and she said, what are those? I said, those are missionaries we support around the world. She said, how many of those are right here in America? And I said, well, a couple of them are. And she said, well, the Bible says charity begins at home. And I just looked at her like an owl in a tree, and I thought, no, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. You just pulled that out of Grandma said, or Great Grandma said, or something. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. So you got to be careful of traditional teachings and old expressions and old sayings that are not necessarily biblical. Now, in Bible days, it was Jewish fables and old wives' fables. Today, it's the same thing. It's fables. I was talking to somebody the other day that was reading some history and said that Greek, in Greece, the Greek people never recorded their history. You know, like you can go back and read American history books from 1776 and even the late 1600s and all that. You can get early American history. The Greeks, nobody ever took the time to record their history. So when it dawned on them that nobody had, they just sat down and started making it up. And started writing their own history just the way they thought it. And so it all became fables. It all became what we call mythology because they had no real history. Nobody had ever recorded it or written it down. Well, there's a lot of mythology that gets into every culture and every country, and you've got to be careful of those things. So Paul tells him, he says, rebuke them because you don't want them giving heed to Jewish fables or commandments of men that will turn people from the truth. Verse number 15 and 16, then rebuke their morals. Rebuke their message in verse 13 and 14. Rebuke their morals in verse 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure. And unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now some folks use that verse as an excuse to do anything you want to, because if you're pure, everything's pure. And that's not what the Bible's teaching. We know by cross-referencing, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean. That verse is not giving you permission to do everything you want, and because you're saved, it's okay. But it's saying, unto the pure, everything. You know what? If you're pure, you see things as pure. Your desire is for things that are pure. You're not going to get caught up in the wickedness and the filthiness of this world because your heart is pure. And when something impure crosses your eyes or comes into your ears, you automatically reject it because you are pure. Now here's the problem. The world is trying to defile our purity. I mean, you sit down and watch the Ohio State football game, which I'm sure none of you did. You sit there and watch that thing, and a commercial comes up in the middle of that that's absolutely filthy, immoral. You know what the world's doing? The world's trying to infiltrate you and get you to not think pure. And they're using it by means of television. That's been one of their prime weapons for 50 years now. Not the shows, although those there's enough of those that are bad, but just the little things they throw in there and advertise and put in there. And if you're not careful, you get like that old proverbial, can I use this after just saying wives' fables and all that? That old proverb about the frog in the lukewarm water, and as the water gets warmer and warmer, the frog just adapts to it till it boils to death. A lot of Christians become impure because they allow impurity into them, and now they no longer have a filter to be able to discern what's pure from what's impure. That's why we need this. Thy word is pure from the beginning. Every word of God is pure. We need much more of this than we need of anything else if we are to maintain purity. All right? Under the pure, all things are pure. Under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. You know what happens when you sit down? You sit down with your lost friend or some backslidden, cold, worldly Christian, and you see the same thing, and you know, that's terrible. And the other person, what? What was it? I didn't see anything wrong. What's going on? There's a difference in your outlook because one's pure and one's not. And the purer you are, the more you see in this world that offends. That's just the simplicity of the truth. Under the pure, all things are pure, but them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. You remember that word defiled in Romans chapter 1? All right, the digression of people that once knew God. When they knew God, they glorified Him as God, but, and then the list goes down to complete chaos, immorality, wickedness, and abominations. And their conscience is defiled. They do it so long, they're so long exposed to it, that they don't see anything wrong with it anymore. You know what Christians that are like that do? The first thing they do, they don't get out of church. The first thing they do is stop reading their Bible. Because one of the two has to go. Either the influences that defile have to be cleaned out, or you've got to stop reading the Bible. Because it's fighting against those. And you've got to, the dog that you feed is going to be the stronger one. Here we go with old wives' fables again. The dog you feed will be the stronger one. And if you feed yourself with modern culture and everything, that'll be stronger. If you feed yourself the Word of God, that'll be stronger. But their conscience is defiled. Verse 16, they profess that they know God. See, they're not saved. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and to every good work reprobate. To every good work they are reprobate. They have turned from the faith. That's what the word reprobate means. To turn from the faith. And when a person is a reprobate, it's almost like they've turned with no hope of coming back. I think we saw this word in 1 Timothy. We ran the references in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, 6, and 7. When a person is reprobate, they're basically done. They're over with. Their conscience is seared as with a hot iron. It's defiled. And though there's always hope till the last minute, till the last breath is drawn, when a person's reprobate, they're 99% down before it ends. So Paul's words to Titus about the teachers of the church. Next week, we will actually turn to another chapter. The second chapter of Titus. All right. Father, thank You for Your Word. It is thorough. It is detailed. It is explicit. And Father, we need that. We need those details. We need to know exactly why You tell us what You tell us. And so we're thankful for this letter, this epistle of Paul from Titus. We pray that You'd help us to glean from it. We pray, Father, You'd bless those that come to join us now for our morning service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.